Mark chapter 1, if you will turn there and then stand as we read our text this morning, which is from Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21 and reading through verse 28. This morning we look at the priorities of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, we read, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and we give you praise for being a God who has revealed yourself to us, made yourself known to us in and through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself, making us part of your family, adopting us as your children. And Father God, I pray for our church. I pray that as we recognize that we are your children, that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. That as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are reminded that one of the great prayers of our Lord Jesus was to pray that we might be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. That our unity of spirit, that our unity of doctrine, that our unity of purpose would be that which reveals to others that Jesus truly has come, that he truly is the Son of God. And so, Father God, I pray that you would enable us to continue in increasing our relationships with one another, Lord, of healing any rifts that there might be amongst us and as a congregation, to strengthen friendships and strengthen our partnerships with one another, that we might be effective in proclaiming the love of Jesus Christ that dwells among us in this place. Father God, we pray that you would truly be seen not only as the God of love, but the God of all, the God over all, the God who is sovereign. Father, we do thank you for your work in the Bridgemans' lives. We thank you for the new pastor that's been called to their church. We pray for Pastor Joshua. We do pray that as he becomes this pastor in this new position, that you would grant him much grace, much wisdom. Pray for the congregation to have patience through it all. Lord, that there might be some fantastic reports of all that you will do in this new pastor's life as he seeks to minister to your people there in Japan. And we pray for your continued hand of healing to be upon Paul and Violet, thanking you that you have got them to the place where they could go back and continue their ministry amongst the Japanese people. And so for all of these things, we give you thanks and ask now that you would grant us strength in the preaching of your word, and grant strength also in the receiving of your word, that it may lead us all to obedience and to your glory, to the praise of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As we've read through our text this morning, let me remind you, just going back, not that we're very far into this gospel, but Mark, as I read through his gospel, is like a man on a mission. He's a reporter, as it were, who's rapidly outlining a series of events. And we get this sense of this quick pace of Mark as he's constantly moving things along with, even in our text, phrases such as immediately, found in verses 21 and 28. And then that kind of startling statement, just then, in verse 23. These words describe for us action that's taking place, picturing events as they happen one after another, and it's almost in the first chapter and even moving on like dominoes have been set up and now they're beginning to fall, and they're falling rapidly, and we're watching all of it unfold. But what Mark is trying to do for his readers, what the Spirit of God is doing for us in this sense, is giving us a broad view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Mark's heart is that we might be amazed and that we might believe that Jesus is the most extraordinary person that we could ever conceive of. That he is, in fact, as we read in Mark 1:1, the Son of God. The picture Mark paints over and over in this particular gospel, however, is not just his majesty as the Son of God, but he paints for us a picture. Listen to this. The Son of God is painted with the brushstrokes of being a servant. He serves first and foremost his Father God. He has come to do the Father's will, accomplishing the Father's mission given to him. He would be the one not only who would serve the Father, but he would also become the servant of humanity. Jesus Christ came to be the servant for us. And he serves us, if we recall, as the one who would come to give his life on the cross to be our substitute, to bear the punishment that our sins, your sins, deserve, that he endured the wrath of God on your behalf so that you could enjoy the blissful presence of God in your life. He redeems those who believe in him from their sins. He makes us, if you are in Christ, can I tell you something extraordinary? If you die today, you are fit for heaven. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you are fit to be nothing but worm food forever. Remember that this is one of Mark's major themes, that Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Mark 10:45 reminds us, and I remind you of this so that you might get used to this verse. Many of you have memorized it. Mark tells us, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The one that we come and worship this day, the one that we say we come and serve, came to us and served us. He served you on that cross. We are watching the servant of the Lord head towards the cross, by which he reveals himself then not only to be the servant of the Lord, but also the Savior. As a suffering servant, he dies on the cross for our sins. He is buried in a tomb, and we know that the account does not end there. We celebrate the most glorious truth that humanity could ever celebrate, that 3 days after dying, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, proving himself to be not only the obedient servant of the Lord, but also the omnipotent Son of God. Amen? As Mark moves us rapidly along, it's my task to fill in the blanks, to give understanding, as it were, both to what we are being told is happening, but also to put it into context so that we kind of get an idea of what's taking place. One of the great fears I have in preaching, and I have a fear of this when I listen to other preachers, is that we can come to a text and we impose our modern understanding of what's going on around us into the text, and we don't really grasp what's taking place. May we never be guilty of projecting that kind of interpretation upon the Scripture. We need to understand what's taking place in our text, because it's Mark's intention and my desire that we become increasingly and rightly amazed and astonished by the person and work of Jesus Christ, not just so that we can have our jaws drop every once in a while, not so that we can just say, wow, this Jesus is a pretty impressive fellow, but that you might believe, and that by believing, your mind and heart are changed, and that people see Christ in you, the hope of glory. As the hymn writer has said, we are to ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends us. Have you been befriended by the love of Christ? Mark 1:21 through 28 reveals to us something interesting. This is just one day in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark's just taking one day, one particular moment in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and all sorts of things take place on this particular day. A day set apart. It happens to be a Sabbath. If you notice there verse 1, it says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, this is the Sabbath day. Remind you that, and we'll talk about this more in just a moment, what was the Sabbath day for? It was a day set apart for the contemplation and worship of the true God. It was a day in which nothing else was supposed to happen but this. You are to focus and meditate on the God who brings salvation, the God of glory. Again, one of my fears as I read such an account is that being familiar with it, I might grow complacent to it. We rush through it, as it were. There are some extraordinary thoughts for us here, and so the big idea that I would convey pretty simply is this, that as we encounter the teachings of Jesus, as we see what Jesus is doing, as we see these teachings and workings of Christ, our response ought to be, wow, but also, I believe. Our thoughts are to be kind of this mind-blowing amazement. We are amazed at what God is doing in Jesus Christ, but we're also believing in Jesus Christ. And may I remind you, the concern is not just to say, I believe, but that your belief has an effect upon your life. It is too easy today for people to say, I believe in Jesus, and they don't have anything to back it up. May it be your desire to never be demonstrated as an empty believer. If you are in Christ, you are filled, and that should be overflowing in your life. You see, I say if we truly understand what's taking place in our text, both how Jesus is teaching, as Mark tells us, along with what Jesus is doing, the only proper response for God's people is amazement and affirmation of who Jesus is. It is to say, I believe and I will be changed. And just who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know, that's the most important question that any one of us will ever answer. According to Mark, in verse 1, Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he's being revealed in these verses as the one who has all authority, authority in what he says, authority in what he does. And I pray that we might then be freshly amazed. As Jesus begins his public ministry with the first of his disciples, in this text I wish to relay to you, he's just now beginning this ministry, and he reveals to us what I believe are four priorities of Jesus, four things that are the most important to him as he establishes his ministry. And I submit to you that these are four things that if they're important to Jesus, what am I about to say? They ought to be important to us. Just things that we can glean from this passage, incorporate into our lives. This passage reveals the authority of Jesus, meaning that he's in charge, and if these things are important to him, they ought to be important to us. And so there are four priorities that Jesus establishes here, and we're going to take them one by one. And the first one is simply this, the priority of fellowship. The priority of fellowship, and I put fellowship with Jesus Christ because Jesus is there. We see again in verse 1, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and began to teach. And so the first priority we consider here is that of fellowship, of gathering as a community. That's what's taking place here. Let us note that we are to see and practice what Jesus deemed as most important, and fellowship is high on the list of priorities. Let's consider three things from this first verse here. First of all, I would have you remember that Jesus now intentionally goes to where people live. Jesus is intentionally going where people live. One of the interesting things about reading the Gospels is we find Jesus kind of running all over the countryside, right? He's always out in the wilderness. He goes out at night and he prays, but he's always coming back to where the people are. He's always putting himself in a place where he can teach the people. And it's kind of interesting because on the heels, if you remember where we've been, of Jesus calling the first disciples, of commanding them to do what? Follow me. The very next thing we find Jesus doing is taking them back into a city, back among the people, and then on the Sabbath, fellowshipping with God's people. Just a few weeks before this, if you are into the chronology, Jesus had taken these men to Nazareth. That's the hometown of Jesus. And on that Sabbath, he did this very same thing. He entered the synagogue. Our text tells us, however, they went to Capernaum, which happens to be the hometown of Peter and Andrew. It happened to be the town of James and John as well. Capernaum is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was one a very prosperous fishing town in the days of Christ. They had a long pier that extended out into the Sea of Galilee where the ships could come up and unload all of their catch. Jesus and his disciples came to this town, and it would probably have been at least on a Friday, if not maybe a Thursday, but on a Friday because the Sabbath would begin on what we would call our Friday evening at 6 o'clock. The Sabbath would begin at 6 p.m. on our Friday. That would be their beginning of their Saturday. Now, I don't know if the men arrived on Friday in the afternoon or Friday morning or Thursday, but they would have gotten there in time to fellowship with others. They went to Capernaum. They went to this town, the hometown of Peter. In the very next scene, in beginning of Mark 1:29, if you'll notice, it says in verse 29, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew and with James and John." So they go right back to Peter's house. Now, I always thank you all for sending my wife and I to Israel. And one of the neat things when we went to Capernaum is we saw Peter's house. And I tell you something, it was a big house. It was a very big house. It obviously reflects that Peter was very successful in his business. And having a large house, of course, the idea, of course, in this Jewish custom would be that they would have people in the house quite often. In fact, after the synagogue, they went back to the house. It says in verse 29, they find Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever. The whole idea is that, she was probably supposed to get everything ready for what? All the men coming over so that they could eat and enjoy this. And when she was sick, and we're going to see Jesus heals her, and what does she do? She gets the food ready. Because what do men want to do? Eat, right? What does this remind us? Jesus comes in and he's with Peter and they go to the synagogue and they go back to the house, and it reminds us that Jesus wanted to be where the people are, because you cannot minister the gospel if there's no people around you. I know Mark chapter 16 verse 15 says that we are to preach the gospel to all creation. You can practice on the trees. You can preach to the butterflies if you want to. I think it's all good practice. But ultimately, the idea is that you got to be where the people are. And so it reminds us that we need to be involved in the lives of others. We cannot encourage brothers and sisters in the gospel if we are not with them. We cannot encourage unbelievers or challenge unbelievers with the gospel if we are not with them. In a moment, Jesus will proclaim the gospel message to the people, something that cannot be proclaimed to people if you're not where the people are. So Jesus intentionally goes where the people live, but he does more than that. Jesus intentionally goes where the people worship. That's our next point. It says in our text that Jesus entered the synagogue. Jesus entered the synagogue. He goes in. This would be quite a dramatic moment. I mean, they didn't think it was all that dramatic necessarily, but here is the Son of God. He's come to the earth, and he enters into your place of worship. I mean, we would hope to think that we would respond differently if Jesus came to our gathering. But one thing that Mark does not tell us here, but I believe is important for us to know concerning the priority of Jesus, that he's establishing something for his disciples, is that on this day of worship, when he enters into that synagogue, we're told in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke that this was Jesus' custom. This was Jesus' custom. He made it a constant point wherever he was to find a synagogue, and he entered into it on the day of worship so that he would be able to minister to God's people. We gain this insight from Luke's gospel in particular. Let me read for you Luke chapter 4, if you want to write this down. Luke 4, verses 14 through 16. And it says this, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district." Verse 15, "And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." Verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." That word, "as was his custom," his habit was to be with God's people to worship. Now, obviously, these people needed his teaching. These people had been led astray by the legalism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but this was his custom. It was the habit of Jesus to regularly attend the primary worship service of his people in the synagogue. And the synagogue was very much like the local church in the days of Christ. According to rabbinical law, every community that had at least 10 families, 10 Jewish families, was required to have a synagogue. worship in a local synagogue was established in the years after the Babylonian, or during the Babylonian captivity around 586, because the temple was destroyed. There was no worship taking place in the temple. And so what began to happen as they were exiled from that temple, they were nowhere near the temple. They would gather together in little communities called synagogues, where that became the center of the Jewish community, where they would read the law, teach the law, and worship God. The people met there for worship not only on Sabbath days, which would be our Saturday, but they also would meet throughout the week, again on Mondays and again on Thursdays for more worship. And when the synagogue wasn't being used as a place of worship, it was used as a courtroom and also a schoolroom. Notice that Mark says that Jesus and his disciples there in verse 21, immediately on the Sabbath, entered. Now, I know sometimes getting ready for church is a difficult thing, but there was a sense of urgency. On the particular day of worship, they had to get there. It was immediately that they, on the Sabbath, that they entered the synagogue. It's not only of urgency, it's a priority. Jesus always made sure that he and his disciples were physically present to worship. But also, I think his goal was to have them spiritually ready to worship. It reminds me of what we ought to consider as a priority. Not only are we those who desire fellowship with Christ, knowing that he's called us to a place like this, but are we there, not just physically, but are we there ready to minister to one another? Jesus was always sure that his people, his men were there. And so we read in some of those very familiar words of Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. I don't know if you've ever heard these from this pulpit before. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, the custom of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you know that Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 is an echo? It's an echo of what Jesus practiced while he was on this earth. Do you have as a priority the fellowshipping with God's people? And I don't mean just showing up. I mean fellowshipping. What do you have in common? I remember one time somebody told me this many years ago. Somebody told me, you know, I just don't know what to do. I don't have anything in common with the people here at church. I don't have anything in common with the farmers that are in the church. Are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus Christ? You have something to talk about. Because that farmer, I know, knows the Word of God and loves Jesus, and you say you know the Word of God and love Jesus, you have something in common. I think there's probably even more than that. But the idea that we love to gather because Jesus loved to gather, that this was his custom, so it becomes our custom. And that as we gather, we don't do so like those who don't understand what Jesus is doing. We come to what? Hear God's word read, to see God's word taught, to worship with God's people. And so Jesus intentionally goes to where the people worship. And then finally from this verse, I would say Jesus intentionally teaches the people. And we'll kind of use this as our segue into verse 22, but Jesus tells us something interesting, or Mark tells us something interesting on this occasion. Jesus is a traveling rabbi. Obviously, we read from the Luke passage, he's beginning to make a name for himself. Not that that's the goal, to make a name for himself, but people are talking about Jesus. Have you heard Jesus? He's teaching. And so as a traveling rabbi who's gaining a little notoriety, on this particular Sabbath, as he enters in, the desire of the people would be, hey, we've heard a lot about you. Do you mind reading the scriptures for us today? And Jesus would have said, no. Right? No. What would he have said? Yes, of course I'll read the scripture. So he would be invited to read, and then to show off all of his intellectual prowess as a rabbi, he would be asked to teach. And we're going to talk about what it meant to teach as a scribe in just a moment. So it was, as was his custom, Jesus enters the synagogue and he teaches, but this teaching would be unlike anything these people had ever heard before. By the way, the synagogue at Capernaum was an incredible sight to see. We got to go in there, and of course, it's got no roof, which would be detrimental to most of us these days, but it was an incredible place to be. But again, the point here is that Jesus sees being with people Jesus sees worshiping with God's people and teaching God's people as a priority. And so I'll ask you again by way of application, is the gathering with God's people, with Jesus Christ, a priority? Now I'm preaching to the choir, right? Of course, Pastor, we're here. I understand. If you truly are following Jesus, you will make the fellowship of God's people your priority. To put this another way, one indication that you are truly following Jesus is when you see as important what Jesus saw as important. And in this case, it is fellowshipping with others. And as we'll see, it's around something. What is it around? The centrality of God's Word. If we gather for any other reason but to understand and open up and expound God's Word, we are not a church. We are not doing what Jesus has done, as we'll see in just a moment. So we gather around the centrality of God's Word. This was important to Christ. It is to be important to us. And that brings us to our second point. Not only do we have the priority of fellowshipping with Christ, but secondly, we have the priority, and I'm calling it of explanatory teaching from Jesus. Now, we refer to expository preaching, which would be very similar, but we use a little more science involved with it than Jesus. And you say, shouldn't we do it like Jesus? Well, we do. But none of us who preach are Jesus. And Jesus had a way of communicating and painting pictures and using illustrations that obviously are incredible. And I'm not saying that we can't preach like him. But one thing I do know between expository, which is simply explanatory teaching with a little more science behind it, but explanatory teaching is just explaining what the text has to say. And it says in verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So here Jesus begins teaching. And let me first explain to you then what a typical synagogue service looked like for a first century Jew. The service always began with prayer, and sometimes those prayers would be kind of chanted or sung. It was followed by the reading of a portion of Scripture, obviously from the Old Testament, because what didn't we have at this point? The New Testament, okay? And then a sermon. Can I say it this way? A sermon was given by the scribe or the rabbi. Does that sound familiar? Prayer, some singing, a reading of Scripture, and a sermon. There's a problem with the sermons, though. The sermons that were given in this day and age were, they consisted of the reading of a portion of Scripture, followed by some, now be careful as you're listening to me say this, with some very long, dry, monotone quoting of opinions, opinion after opinion after opinion, quoting rabbis rather than telling anybody what the text really said. The sermon would be quote after quote of rabbis' opinions, and rarely, if ever, would there ever be an explanation of what the text actually meant, much less any kind of application. And this literally might go on for hours. Hours of not explanation, but quote after quote after quote. It'd be like if I stood up and said, okay, I'm going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. We all got it. Now, I'm going to spend some time and tell you what John MacArthur thinks about this verse. And then I'm going to spend some time telling you what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this verse. And then I'm going to tell you what Martin Luther has to say about this verse. And then I'm going to tell you what John Calvin has to say about this verse. And I'd go on and on and on. And you're saying, well, maybe that wouldn't be so bad. At least those are all pretty good guys that we might agree with. Actually, it was worse than that because I said they would teach contradictory messages. It would be more like this. Having read Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, here's what John MacArthur says, and I'll go through this long litany. Now let's look at what Joel Osteen says. Now let's look and see what Robert Schuller has to say about this particular verse. And we would go on and on like that. Now, what's the problem with that? The scribe would never tell you who was right or who was wrong. He would just go off and say all of these different opinions, and you might come at the end of the service and say, well, I thought what Rabbi Schuller had to say was probably most appropriate. No. It was Rabbi MacArthur. Obviously, we don't want to refer to them that way. But they would just go on and on that way, and then the only application might be to remind them, hey, it's a Sabbath day. You can't do A, B, and C. Don't do those things, else you'll be damned by God. Great service. That was a typical service. The scribes had taken a day that was intended by God to be a blessing, a day to be with God and be refreshed, a day with God to be taught the Word of God, and you'd left there just didn't know anything. Their legalism had left a heavy burden upon them. When the people left the synagogue, they left with the same darkness in which they had arrived. No spiritual light, no truth in the service. But now Jesus, according to verse 21, he begins to teach. And Mark wants us to see at least a couple of things. The first thing that he wants us to see is this, that Jesus possesses substance in his teaching. Jesus possesses substance in his teaching. Mark does tell us first that the people were amazed at his teaching. But I want to begin with the second half of verse 22. Notice what it says about his teaching. It says, "For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." As we understand what's happening here, we can better grasp why the people were amazed, but the amazement stops short. It doesn't get them anywhere. You might notice that we are not told what Jesus taught, but how Jesus taught. Did you catch that? We're not told what exactly Jesus said, only that Jesus is one having authority and not as the scribes. And that means Jesus was teaching in a manner different than the people were used to. This was unexpected. Jesus taught as one having authority. The word authority in our text literally means out of substance. Not like it's empty of substance, but there is substance, and Jesus is pulling out of that substance, and he's giving it to the people. He's actually telling them something. They're actually hearing the Word of God for the first time. And they, you know, if you've been to a conference, or maybe you can remember when you first sat in church and the light of the gospel dawned on you, it's like all of a sudden you're getting it, and you're like, wow, I've never heard anything like this. Well, it wasn't just because of the content, but what Jesus was delivering, how he was delivering it, it was out of substance. Unlike the scribes who, as we saw, really never said anything of substance or had little substance, Jesus had something to say. Jesus said something that had weight. Jesus said something that that word amazed can literally mean like getting hit with something and that sense of shock when you are slapped or hit. When Jesus taught, he did not appeal to the opinions of others, but rather he explained to them, this explanatory teaching, he explained to them, hey, this is what the passage actually means. Who cares about all of these opinions, how it all came together? I want to tell you what it actually means so that you can apply it. Beloved, we must come to understand the meaning of a text when we gather together so that we can then apply the text. I told you that Mark does not tell us what Jesus taught, only how Jesus taught, this one with authority, with substance. In Matthew and Luke, we are told what Jesus taught. Let me just give you an example. I've given you some texts that you can go to. Matthew chapter 5, of course, is the beginning of what? The Sermon on the Mount. You know, you can go to the Sermon on the Mount and you can see what Jesus taught, very similar to the time frames that we're talking about here. And five times in the Sermon on the Mount there in chapter 5, five times Jesus made this statement, "You have heard that it was said." You've heard this before. You've heard what other people have had to say, but you've heard it said, and then he would follow it by Scripture. And so let me give you an example of that so that we can see how he explained the meaning and then he applied the text. So see if you've heard this before. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery," quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. "But I say to you," now what isn't he doing there? "I say to you," he's not giving the opinion of the rabbis. He's saying, "I want you to know exactly what this verse has to say. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What did Jesus just do? You've heard this verse before. You've heard all kinds of explanations. You know, what is adultery? What constitutes adultery? This rabbi says this. This rabbi says that. Jesus says, "Do you know that the main issue about adultery is what's going on in your heart?" And they never heard that before. You and I sit here and go, wow, that's just obvious. But they hadn't heard things like this before. So I tell you, I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And Jesus reads the text then, Exodus 20, verse 14, and he explains the text. Then Jesus applies the text. And we might not like the application of this particular text, because in verse 29, the very next verse, Jesus says what? Here's the application. If your right eye makes you stumble, what? Tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's amazing teaching. What do you mean? Now, that's quite the application. What Jesus is saying, in other words, is that you better make sure you're dealing drastically with sin, and this sin in particular. You need to eliminate any and every opportunity of the flesh to indulge in lust, this violation of the seventh commandment, because if you don't and you just give yourself over to it, you are perhaps unconverted and are on your way to hell. That was not the way of the scribes. Sometimes such explanatory teaching resulted not only with people being amazed, as we find in our text. Do you know that when a preacher really explains the meaning of a text and says, this is what it says and this is what it means for you? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus did the same thing. He read from the scroll of Isaiah. He reads it and he explains what's taking place there. And rather than being simply amazed, the people were enraged. That if a preacher is doing his job and calling out sin, it will make sinners who don't want to change mad. And that's what's taking place. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, just a few weeks before our account, he's in the hometown of Nazareth, and he reads, we read this, this is what took place in Luke 4, verse 28 and 29, and all the people in the synagogue, he's preaching in the synagogue, were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. Thank you for never responding to me like that. We made sure this location was very far away from hills. We went to Nazareth, a little teacup up in the mountains. We went to the Nazareth Ridge and go straight down. The point is that Jesus' teaching had such substance that sometimes it just was amazing. Sometimes it would fill people with rage. But one thing we know is Jesus always taught the truth. Jesus called out sin, and most especially the sin of unbelief. And by the way, what was Jesus teaching in Luke chapter 4 that so enraged the people? You know what he's teaching? Read it, and you'll find out he was teaching about the sovereignty of God. Think about that. Jesus is teaching the people with authority. He has the substance. He calls them to repentance of sins and faith in him. And what is the response of the people here in Capernaum according to our text? Well, that leads us to the next point. Now, Jesus, of course, possesses substance in his teachings, but the people are shocked by his teaching. And we've been alluding to that. That's point B here. The people are shocked by his teaching. Verse 22, at the beginning, we read that the people, the word that's used there is amazed. The word amazed can mean shocked, jaw-dropping awe. You feel like you've kind of been slapped awake. You've probably experienced that kind of amazement before. It's that response that says, I just can't really believe it. Are you kidding me? Have you ever said that? Somebody says something to you and you say, are you kidding me? And you search in their eyes to try to figure out if they're telling you the truth or not. That's the idea of being amazed. It was on a warm winter day, January 28, 1986, in sunny San Diego, which explains why it was a warm winter day. I was on my way up to visit my friend's dorm, visit my friend in his dorm room on the campus of UC San Diego. I entered the door of the room. I walked in, and he had this kind of look of panic and shock on his face. And I said, what's going on? And he says, the space shuttle just blew up. I said, get out of here. No, really? And this guy was a jokester anyway, so I'm waiting for the punchline. No, really, it happened? No, I can't believe it. So we had to go down to the main area where there's a big TV, and guess what I saw on the TV? Space shuttle. Challenger had blown up. I stood there in shock. Some of us stood in shock on September 11th when on our TVs we saw the towers fall. And it wasn't a movie. And I remember looking at that and just almost having my hand over my mouth because I know my mouth was open. That's being amazed. That's what these people are doing. What Jesus taught was shocking. It was mind-blowing. And Jesus taught the truth, this truth that was penetrating and piercing, and it was hitting them right where they were. And they were amazed. Who would dare talk like this? Or maybe we need to hear this. They started debating amongst themselves, as we'll see. They felt as though Jesus had verbally hit them. And what was he dealing? If we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we look at what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was confronting them about their sins. And he was confronting them about their unbelief. They would just go into church or their synagogues, like so many go to church today, and they would just hear something, and they'd never be changed. They'd never think about their relationship to God. They'd never think about their sin. Rather than believe, however, that Jesus is the Christ, rather than confess Him as Savior, all they did, according to our text, is sit there with their mouths hanging open. There is no indication in our text that this changed anything for them at all. All they were wondering, as we'll see in a moment, is what does this mean? They had not come to the conclusion yet that this means I must repent. Beloved, biblical preaching like that which we find Jesus doing takes its text from the Word of God and declares the message of the Word clearly and boldly. The preacher's mandate, according to 2 Timothy 4:2, is preach the Word and nothing but the Word. Since no preacher today is Jesus, sometimes, of course, the message that we hear may seem kind of common or ordinary. Sometimes it will be filled with fire and glory. Sometimes the very breath of heaven will seem to be upon the preaching, and other times it will seem so common and ordinary. But this I can tell you, that when the message of God's Word is preached in truth and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will always be used by God to accomplish His purposes for which He sent it. That means it does not matter so much about the dynamics of the preacher so long as the preacher is teaching the Word of truth. Your responsibility is to say, Lord, by Your Spirit, let me hear. Lord, by Your Spirit, let me be changed. God's purpose of having His Word preached is to reveal the gospel truths of sin, of repentance, of forgiveness, of sin, the love of God, the glory of God, the person of Jesus Christ. And so we've seen the priority of fellowship with Christ, seeing and practicing that which is important to Christ in our lives. We've seen the priority of explanatory teaching, explaining the meaning and application of the Word, regardless of whether people are amazed or enraged, that does not matter. Next, we see what I will call the priority of gospel ministry for Christ. Beginning in verse 23, we see Jesus and His teaching accomplishes the very purpose of gospel ministry. You know why do we preach the gospel? Why do we preach the gospel? Because people are held captive in sin. They're being held captive by Satan and by self. They're being held captive by their flesh. And so one of the goals of gospel ministry is to free people from sin and the bondage of sin, Satan, self, and ultimately the wrath of God, all of that deserves. And there's four things that we might consider here. And the first is the reaction in verse 23. The reaction. So Jesus is teaching. We're only told how He teaches, according to Mark. He's teaching as one having authority. He's laying out all of this substance. There's nothing but truth coming out of His mouth. He's going over and over this particular truth. And then notice how verse 23 begins, just then. As Jesus is preaching, as Jesus is communicating the truth, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and this unclean spirit shrieked. Now, if any of you shriek right now, that's a reaction. And I would say that was an unexpected reaction. Now, I'd imagine Jesus might have had an idea what was about to take place, but no one else did. in the midst of this particular synagogue service, we have this reaction. Notice the surprising nature of it by Mark as Jesus is teaching. Just then this man does this. As Jesus is teaching the truth of the gospel, as he's calling people to understand God, sin, and salvation, this evil spirit says, "I've had enough. I can't take this anymore. I cannot listen to this anymore." And he forces the man that he was possessing, this evil spirit, to cry out. Something what Jesus taught that day caused the demon to absolutely fear and tremble at this person who was preaching. Now, I do find it worth noting that there was this unknown demoniac in the midst of these worshipers of God. It reminds us of something that we ought to remember, that not everybody is necessarily saved just because they enter into a so-called church or synagogue. That there may be some right here, right now, who do not know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, or they've heard the words, but they do not know it in their hearts and minds. It makes me wonder, how long had that demoniac been attending that synagogue, and there had been nothing ever said by those rabbis, nothing ever said by those fellow worshipers that ever caused this man to have to question, or that spirit to feel like, "I can't stay here any longer." But when Jesus teaches, sin has to leave. Sin must be dealt with. The proclamation of Jesus, the truth that was taught, this brought the outburst. Whatever Jesus taught that day, the evil spirit agreed with Jesus. Do you know that the spirit, evil spirits will agree with Jesus? They agreed with Jesus, and this spirit knew something. So long as the truth was being proclaimed and applied, no demon could remain in that particular congregation. While the people were amazed and amused by the teachings of Jesus, it was the demoniac and the demoniac alone who actually gave us any profession of faith. And it wasn't even saving faith. And so this led to the revelation, a revelation in verse 24. By revelation, I mean here we have a testimony. The demoniac is the only one who says anything true about Jesus at that point. Everybody else is like, "What?" And the evil spirit says, "I got something to say about Jesus." What does he say? "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And the first thing that stands out, I think, is the severity of the man's condition. How do I notice the severity of the man's condition? Notice what the Spirit says. "What business do we have?" Not "do I have with you, Jesus," that "we have." And we know there are other accounts, of course, where an evil spirit is speaking, but there are maybe a legion of spirits within that particular person. So the thought here is that this man was possessed not just with one evil spirit, but with a number of evil spirits, and this one just happens to be the spokesman. We are hearing from the one who is speaking. And this is, in my mind, what makes what Jesus does here even... It's not more authoritative, but it just shows his power. It's not just one man going up against one evil spirit. It's one man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, going up a whole legion of evil spirits. And guess who wins? If you haven't read to the end, Jesus wins, okay? Second observation is the Spirit's knowledge. The Spirit knows that this is Jesus. Spirit knows where Jesus is from. Some commentators wondered, here I'm quoting from the rabbis, some commentators wondered if the Spirit was trying somehow to intimidate Jesus. "I know where you live, Jesus. I know you're from Nazareth." Like maybe he's threatening his family or whatever. Like that would cause Jesus to tremble. I don't think that was really the case. I think he's just identifying him for who he is. And he says, "I know where you're from. You're from Jesus of Nazareth. I know that you've come to destroy us. Is it now?" In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we're actually told that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to destroy the works of the devil. And this spirit was very much aware of who Jesus is, the one who would destroy the works of the devil. And he refers to him in these most incredible words, "the very Holy One of God." Beloved, while the rest of the congregation was simply amazed, I can't believe, an amazed could be a lot of different things. I can't believe Jesus would say such things. I can't believe he had the audacity to speak to us that way. I can't believe he didn't quote from the old rabbis. I can't believe, and it was all the complaining perhaps. They were amazed at what Jesus didn't do and didn't say rather than what Jesus did say. And so while the rest of the congregation is, as we'll see, debating about what is going on, this demoniac was fearing, knowing that the one before him had the power to cast him out forever. He knew that this one was the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God, had come to the synagogue in the power of the Spirit that particular Sabbath. This demoniac knew the proper formula in addressing Jesus. This is the Holy One of God. This devil understood who Jesus was far better than anyone else in that congregation. And I say, how sad it must have been that the most knowledgeable being in that particular congregation was a devil. May that never be said of those of us who would profess to know Jesus. This devil had faith, not saving faith, but he had the faith of demons, as James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us. Even demons believe, and what do they do when they believe? They tremble. Here is a trembling spirit. The demoniac did not trust Jesus as Savior. He lacked any love and hope. While in this demoniac had no hope in this particular condition. And so it leads us to what happens next. Not only do we have this revelation, but now we have a rebuke in verse 25. And Jesus simply says, what calm and composure, teaching the truth, shrieking, screaming, going on, be quiet. Get out. That's all the text tells us. Be quiet. Come out of him. Now, how many evil spirits? We don't know exactly. Seemingly more than one. Having heard enough, Jesus rebukes. That word can actually mean to admonish. It can mean to charge someone as with a crime. And it can mean to censure. To quiet somebody up. And now, in a demonstration not only of the authority of his word, Jesus gives the evil spirit a command that would reveal Jesus' authority over the power over the very supernatural realm. There is no one on this earth who can stand against Jesus. There's no one in the spiritual realm that can stand against Jesus. Remember, this man is not possessed by just one spirit, but with many. And so as Jesus utters the command to come out of him, he is commanding all of those spirits to vacate. Everyone out! I've had enough of you. It's time to leave. Jesus will not allow these spirits to do more than make a confession that Jesus is what? The Holy One of God. Now be quiet and get out. And that brings us to the result in verse 26. As soon as Jesus says, be quiet and come out of him, we have this result. Without hesitation, the man is thrown, it says, into convulsions. He's shaking and trembling as the evil spirits now and all of his cohorts are vanquished from that body by simply the voice of Christ. In other words, Jesus delivers this man from demon possession. The gospel sets people free. The point of all of this would be that this Jesus, in proclaiming the word of God, used the word to accomplish his ministry. This man was in bondage, and Jesus, because of preaching the truth, set this man free from his bondage, set him up for salvation. And all of this reminds us of my point here, and it reminds us that the ministry of the gospel, that which we who have believed in the gospel have been entrusted with, our proclamation of the truth is to see people delivered from sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can forget that. We think we got to deal with political issues. We think we have to deal with social issues. We've been charged to preach Christ and him crucified. That's the ministry. Well, what about all these other things? Unless hearts are changed, nothing else will change either. We must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might know that they deserve the wrath of God for their sins, but they might know the love of God, they might know the salvation of God, they might then serve God with gratitude. Beloved, if we've been set free by the truth of Jesus, then both our lives and our testimony will be filled with the authority of Jesus. Do you know we have been given authority? We have been given authority to proclaim the gospel. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, listen to Paul's rendering here. You've heard these words, but he says, "Let the word of Christ," what is that? The gospel message, "let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now listen to verse 17. You're filled with the word of Christ. You're filled with the gospel. Verse 17. Now whatever you do, you see, what you do has to be tied to what you believe about the gospel. Whatever you do, your life now having been affected by the gospel, whatever you do in word, Jesus spoke, and indeed Jesus did something, do all, listen, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you say, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what the formula that is? Do all in the authority of Christ. Do all according to that gospel that you've heard. Do all, even as Jesus is simply what? He's saying, repent. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's preaching that message, and people's lives are being changed. Beloved, this is gospel ministry, that the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, is to drive everything we do so that our lives and our proclamation is used by God to bring people to God. And I wonder how much we really are considering this priority of Jesus. Where was Jesus? Was always going to be with people. He's always sharing the gospel so that he might what? Reconcile people to God. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we've been given the ministry of what? Reconciliation, calling people to God. Until Jesus spoke the truth of the gospel, that demon was quite content in the midst of that service. And that man remained in bondage. And I say to you, until we speak the truth of the gospel, people will remain in bondage as well to their sin and in the power of the evil one. And now we're told, according here to Colossians 3:17, we have the authority of Christ. We have the authority, Jesus tells us at the end of Matthew, to go and do what? Make disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, to set people free from their sin, to see people who want to know and love and serve Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you have that gospel ministry in you? Do you desire your neighbors to be set free? Do you desire your children to be set free? Do you desire those around you to be set free? Are we praying that Paul and Violet Bridgman will be used to set people free in Japan? Are we praying for the Coyles to set people free in Ireland, for the Panjwanis to see people set free in India? And we pray for that, and we need to pray for ourselves that we would be used by God to see people set free from sin and turn to Christ. That was Jesus' priority. So we've seen the priority of fellowship. We've seen the priority of explanatory preaching. We've seen the priority of gospel ministry. And finally, we see the priority of what I will call pondering on Christ. Now, I think people were pondering on Christ in verses 27 and 28, but they didn't take it far enough. And I'll show that to you in just a moment. Again, in verse 27, we read, "And they were all amazed." They were all amazed. And so you think, sometimes we think that word, oh, they're all believing. No, they were all amazed. What's going on? What is he saying? How dare he say these things? How do I know that? So that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? Is that the way it's supposed to be done? He commands even the evils, the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So we're told that the congregation was amazed. They were in shock. They were trying to figure it out. They debated. It says that word debated in the Greek means they disputed with one another. They questioned one another. They reasoned with one another. They were pondering among themselves, what does all this mean? Beloved, we are to ponder about Jesus. But can I tell you where these people came up short? They got stuck at amazement. Amazement in Christ or with Christ is not salvation in Christ. You can be in awe of all the things that Jesus did and not be a believer. We are to ponder Jesus not only in amazement, but I'm going to tell you something that might sound a little shocking as well. You know the godly fear and trembling that the demon had? If you don't have that godly fear and trembling at what you deserve from Jesus for your sin, you will not be saved. This was a new teaching, implying that their understanding of God and what He required of them had been amiss. This was a new teaching that was, it says, out of substance. It had authority. There was actually meat. There was actually something now you had to think about. But notice that the question of verse 27, it's the wrong question. They asked the wrong question. The question should not have been, what is this? It should have been, who is this? Who is this Jesus? By saying, what is this? The people were more enamored by what was happening than who was doing it. They were more concerned at the way things were being taught than what was being taught and who taught it. Here we have the Son of God having entered the midst of the people. Here Jesus puts on display His authority in His words through His preaching, in His works through His power over the demons. And as I said, sadly, it was the demons who recognized Him and were terrified while the crowds witnessed Him and simply were shocked. The demons believed Jesus, yet could not be saved, while the crowds refused to believe in Him and therefore would not be saved. Jesus became for the majority of people just a news item, according to verse 28. Just a news item. And so that makes me think about this statement, godly fear and amazement. Let me say that in order to be saved, there needs to be, in one sense, both terror and amazement. We need to be terrified of a judge who has every right to punish all sinners like ourselves and in an eternal lake of fire. We need to be amazed by the person and work of Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is not enough, beloved, to be curiously amazed and amused by Jesus. Sinners must first fear Him as the righteous judge so that they can then run to Him as the gracious Savior. Who is Jesus to you? That's the most important question you can ever answer. Is He a curiosity? Is He an amusement? Is Jesus an annoyance that gets in your way of sinning? Is Jesus an addition to an already busy life so that all you're trying to do is squeeze Him in wherever you can? Don't squeeze Jesus. You won't like how He squeezes you back. Or is this Jesus the Holy One of God? The holy, sinless, perfect God in whose presence no sin can dwell. The Holy One of God who has every right to punish the sins in all of His creatures, in you and in me. The Holy One of God set apart by the Father not only to judge sin, but to be the sacrifice for sin, the promised Savior. Is Jesus the one who sets your priorities? Is He the one who sets your priorities? And what did we look at? Does He set your fellowship with God's people? Does He set your priority to sit under expository preaching? Does He set your priority to pursue gospel ministry, seeing people set free from sin, self, and Satan? And has He set your priority to ponder Him in His totality? In the wholeness of who He is as Lord and Savior. Beloved, as we encounter the true teachings and working of Jesus Christ, our response is to be both mind-blowing astonishment or amazement and life-altering belief. I want you to be amazed at Jesus. I want you to say, this is incredible, but then it's got to lead to a changed life. How do you know if your life has been altered? Well, I'll tell you how you know. What are your priorities? Because if your priorities are not Jesus' priorities, then you have not been altered. And so I ask you to examine your priorities this day. Do you have that priority of fellowship with Christ and his people, of sitting under explanatory teaching from Christ, of gospel ministry for Christ? And do you have the priority of saying, I will ponder Christ, and I will ponder him personally, and I will ponder him publicly, and I will proclaim him as Lord and Savior? I pray that that be so. Let us close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel that I pray those in this room have heard and have been transformed by. But I also know that there may be those who have yet to recognize Jesus for who he really is. I pray that the testimony of the demon will not be the only testimony. That today there would be the testimony of a changed life, one who has recognized that Jesus came to be not just Lord, but also Savior. And not just Savior, but also Lord. I pray that there would be those who would confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead so that they might be saved. And Father, for those of us who do know you, may we never grow complacent in the duties that we've been called to, the delightful duties. May we long to be with God's people, to edify and encourage, to be built up ourselves as well. But Father, we also pray that as we leave this place, we would know that we have a mission to make disciples, to proclaim the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. May that be our continual prayer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.